So this morning's text is from the first letter of Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, if you would please turn there in your Bibles. The words should come up also on the monitors behind me. Reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Father, these are truly glorious words, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Peter has penned a masterpiece of theological and Christological revelation. Father, please help us to keep our focus this morning. Thank you for our dear pastor who has prepared a truly wonderful exposition of this text. Father, please help me to be clear in its presentation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In our study of the Gospels over the years, we have been learning how Jesus prepared his disciples for trials they would go through when he is taken into custody and crucified. We remember in Matthew how Jesus told them they would all be offended at him. In fact, that they would be scandalized by him. That was certainly the case as Peter denied ever knowing him and the rest of the disciples deserted him. But we have also learned that these trials of faith and discipleship were absolutely essential for the spiritual development of these disciples. If they were ever going to be the kind of disciples Jesus needed to establish his church and spread the gospel of the kingdom, they had to go through this refining process. Our text this morning is a testament that Peter finally got it. For it is one of the most beautiful, most succinct, and clearest expressions of God's plan of redemption, the Christian hope, and the core of the Christian faith that you will find in Scripture, and all in just 3 verses. So without further introduction, let's dive into these first verses of the content of Peter's letter, where he praises God for his work of redemption, which parallels the history of humanity from the foundations of the world to its destruction and rebirth. Since these are still the opening verses of Peter's letter, the only thing we need to remember before we get started with our text for this morning is that Peter has addressed his letter to the exiled elect who are scattered across Asia Minor. Primarily, these would be Jews, but there were also, without a doubt, many Gentiles who were members of these churches and would be the recipients of this letter. We should also establish the profoundly predestinarian way he started his letter, attributing the election of the saints and the foreknowledge of those same saints to the Father, the sanctification of the saints to the Holy Spirit, and the redemption of those saints to the Son. In doing this, he has clearly stated the power and work of the triune God in the lives of those who would have been called according to the purpose of Christ, who are his people. Just in that opening statement alone, we get the idea that this will be a deeply theological book, and our text for this morning will certainly bear that out. We should also point out that Peter is writing to those who are being persecuted. This will be a central theme of his book. So the assurance and encouragement of the immutability of their salvation and the fact it is the gift of God is a central factor. How desperately these people needed hope. And so Peter starts the content of his letter with a discussion of the living hope that is ours in Christ and the promises that secure and assure our inheritance in him. Putting these aspects together, we will find in these three short verses, as Dr. Sproul said in his commentary, the heart and soul of the Christian faith. I cannot help but think of worship when I read this text. I know it is the beginning of Peter's content, and the people he is writing to need encouragement. And I also know there are quite a few aspects of worship that are not included in this text. But the way it starts, with a doxology, and then the presentation of the Christian faith in such succinct fashion, the only thing that is lacking is a benediction. But whether you see it as a short passage of worship or not, it is a glorious presentation of praise to God for what we believe in. As just mentioned, the text starts out with a glorious praise of God the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. His opening statement takes the form of a doxology. The word blessed in this context means to praise, as the NIV translates it. It comes from a word that means to speak highly of. And in the Hebrew sense, it is used to praise and bring glory to God. Far from making a statement of desire, wishing that God might be real, Peter is praising a living God for his existence. R.C. Sproul tells of the first lecture he ever attended when he went to school in the Netherlands. It was taught by Dr. Cornelius Berkauer, one of the great scholars of Reformed thought, who stated the following: when theology does not begin and end with doxology, it becomes merely an abstract intellectual exercise in which the heart is not engaged and the soul is not properly moved. The Apostle Paul, in the middle of his teaching of the weightiest theological matters, breaks spontaneous into doxology from Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Here, Peter begins this part of his letter with the same idea, a doxology praising God the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. But Peter's formula is unique in that he not only praises God as God, but also God as the Father of Jesus the Christ. So the God Peter tells us about is a triune God. Here he speaks of both the Father and the Son, which implies the Spirit that emanates from both of them. Just look briefly at the verse immediately preceding this one, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. Notice the amazing way that Peter not only brought out all members of the triune God, but also established the part each played in our salvation. Obviously, Peter is both reminding his Jewish readers of the nature of God and instructing those Gentiles who are new to the concept of a God who is one and three at the same time. God, of course, is the central, most important factor in the Christian faith. I'm sorry, let me back up. But notice that even though he gives glory to the Son by the way he refers to him, the object of his praise and the object of this doxology is God the Father. Of course, God is the central, most important factor in the Christian faith. He is what makes it what it is. He is the object of that faith. So the faith is immovable. But he is also the provider of that faith. So the hope is not subjective. It is not emotional. It is not a wish or a dream or a superstition. To put this another way, the creator of our faith is also the sustainer of our faith, is also the object of our faith. Notice also that Peter uses the phrase, our Lord Jesus Christ. Embedded in this title is a message that clearly establishes for all of us what Peter's understanding of the resurrected and ascended Lord is. In doing so, he brings glory to the Son as well as the Father. He is first the Lord. The underlying word in Greek, some of you know, is kurios. When it is used in this context, it is a statement of deity. Only Christians can refer to Jesus this way and mean it. And we can apply what Paul says here to his use of Lord from 1 Corinthians 12. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. This is a purely Christian, purely believer's doxology. The way Peter uses this both exalts Jesus and expresses faith. He is also Jesus, which was the name the angel Gabriel gave him. Why? Because he would save his people from their sins. From Matthew chapter 1, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. His name Jesus speaks of his earthly ministry, his perfect life, his teaching and ethical system, his crucifixion, his sacrifice. When we speak of Jesus, we speak of the man who walked this earth and died and was raised again. He is the teacher, and for Peter, a dearly beloved and greatly missed friend, at least in the flesh. So not only is Peter praising Jesus as God, but he is praising him as man. Peter is also singing the praises of the Christ. As you know, this title speaks of his messianic role, the Redeemer, the Anointed One, the Messiah. As Peter made clear with his great Christological statement in Matthew from chapter 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It speaks of his place in redemptive history and the culmination of the covenants in him. All in all, This is a powerful title for Christ, and the only place in Peter's first letter where he will use all three words together. So even though this statement is specifically a statement of praise to the Father, Peter makes it clear he is equally glorifying the Son. In our passage this morning, Peter expresses for us the various aspects of the Christian faith. As we have seen, the foundations of that faith is the existence and presence of the eternal God. As I said earlier, this short passage is almost the Christian faith in a nutshell. So let's unpack it. With our focus clearly on God, Peter goes on to establish the source of our salvation and therefore the Christian faith. As far as Peter is concerned, there's only one source of our faith and salvation. That is the mercy of God. According to his great mercy. The first thing I want to point out here is that God is a God of mercy. And so therefore, our salvation is a salvation that is predicated in God's mercy. Without God's mercy, we have no salvation. For we are hopelessly sinful and separated from his holiness. We could never have relationship with this perfectly righteous God if it were not for his mercy. So mercy stands out first as the extraordinary source of our faith. For our purposes this morning, we will completely assume the existence of this God. Without a doubt, Peter is proceeding with the firm conviction that God is God, and God is real and dynamic and involved with his creation. Beyond that, Peter has already firmly established the triune nature of God. Peter now tells us that this God, through the Son, is the source of our salvation, and therefore the source of our faith. And it is in this central fact that the rock-solid foundation of our salvation is rooted. The knowledge that salvation is not dependent on us, but on his great mercy. Note the phrase that comes next. He has caused us, not we have caused ourselves. Not that we have done anything to help ourselves. It is his mercy, his grace, his instigation. He is the cause. Our salvation is the effect. The reason our faith is so secure and can never be lost is that it is grounded in God's sovereignty. He has caused us. If my salvation is based on myself, then I have no hope of righteousness or reconciliation with God. My belief would be as fickle as I am. It would be as temporary as I am. But the hope of my salvation is not grounded in me or you. It is grounded in the sovereignty of God. The immovable nature of my faith is in God. My rock is God, not myself or ourselves. And that is what Peter is making clear for us here, that we are saved through his mercy and his grace. And this very fact is what makes our salvation so sure. For it is instigated by him. It is not something we decide upon. It is not our choice. It is His choice. And if it is His choice, then it is irrevocable. It is unchangeable. It is irreversible. It is a solid, never faltering, never failing salvation. Praise God. Notice the text again. He has caused us. I want to point out to you Peter's tone as he boldly and straightforwardly states the election of God. There is no bite in his tone. There is no sarcasm, no judgmentalism, no finger pointing. There is also no timidity, no apologies, no hesitation. This is a source of celebration and of praise. This is something to trust and celebrate our Lord in, to live in the extraordinary thanksgiving of His grace and mercy and the fact that He and He alone has caused us to be born again. So let's get it straight in Peter's book. It is God who elects. It is God who predestines. And it is God who foreknows. They all refer to the same gracious act, irrevocably and unconditionally established in God's eternal decree. Peter goes on to explain the method by which we are redeemed. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. To be born again. Jesus spoke of this powerful regeneration with Nicodemus in John's gospel. You remember that interchange? Nicodemus, at this time, an apparently solid Pharisee who is nonetheless interested in Jesus. He comes to see Him at night. Before Nicodemus is halfway through with his platitudes, Jesus hits him right between the eyes. From John 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." To be born again, to be regenerated, to be transformed into a new person is a real, tangible change. If it has happened to you, you know what I'm talking about. It is objective, not subjective. It is something brought upon you rather than something you have brought upon yourself. It is something that exists in and of itself. The new man or the new woman, I mean. It is a new person. To be born again, or to use the more theological term, to be regenerated, is absolutely essential to Christianity. Those who are not born again are simply not Christians. I know that sounds exclusive, and it is. Unless the Spirit changes the heart, and there is a spiritual rebirth, there can be no true relationship with God. But keeping in step with what Peter has been saying, speaking of the elect, of God's mercy, and of the causation of God in salvation, this is something that is once again the sovereign domain of God. We're not born again because we want to be. We're not born again because we choose Christ or decide we want to believe. That simply does not make sense. If I were capable of choosing Christ, then I would not need to be born again, simply remade, or given a greater understanding of Jesus. But we are totally dead in our trespasses and sins. So therefore, a complete transformation is required. That is what it means to be born again. Which is why our hope is not dead, but alive. As Peter continues to say, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. To a living hope. By living hope, Peter is referring not to just the fact that our hope is alive and dynamic, something that is objective and real within us, something that is apart from us and has a life of its own, but rather that the one in whom our hope is anchored is himself alive. Our faith and salvation and hope is not in something or someone who is dead, but rather in a living, risen, glorified Christ. In our culture, hope is something that we hope will happen. Something that may not happen, but we desire it. It is that hope that sometimes keeps us going. But that is not the biblical hope, and it is not the kind of hope Peter is speaking of here. In the Bible, hope is something that God has promised will happen, and those with faith trust it will happen. In Scripture, faith is not something that has a chance of occurring, but a hope that is promised and therefore has a 100% chance of happening. True Christian faith is not believing in something you hope is true, but believing in something you know is true because you trust in the promises of God. Oh, how different is the Christian hope from all other hope? How unique, how marvelous. On what is your hope founded? Something that is alive or something that is dead? Someone who is alive and will always be alive, or someone who is either dead or headed that way? Do you not realize that if your hope is in your mind, you are placing your hope in something that will soon die? If your hope is in any of the other religious thinkers who have ever lived in the history of humanity, of Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad or thought processes like Taoism or existentialism, all of the minds that conceived these ideas are dead minds. If what they believe is true, they have passed through this world and turned back into dust. They came from nothing, are going nowhere, but fantastically, millions of people put their hope in what they have said. That is not the nature of the Christian hope. Our hope is a living hope, a dynamic hope, an alive hope. God's work of redemption, which most of you know started as soon as Adam and Eve were evicted from the garden, has been manifested throughout the years in what is known as redemptive history. It is the unfolding of God's plan of redemption. This sovereign plan was formulated before the foundations of the world were set. That is how old it is. It was designed by God himself within the deep love of the Trinity and instigated over the course of time. It was necessitated by the fall, revealed through the covenants, promised by the prophets, and realized in the person of Jesus Christ, who was God in the flesh. The fact that Jesus was taken into custody and nailed to a cross and executed was not an accident, any more than your existence is an accident. Read the Gospels carefully. You will find that he orchestrated it. His whole life was directed towards it. He voluntarily went to the cross to hang there and die. Why? So that he could pay the penalty for our sins that we could not. So that he could bear the burden of our transgressions against a holy God. So that God, while he was on that cross, could pour his fierce wrath down upon him and punish him once and for all for the sins that separate us from God. So that we can be reconciled with God. So that we can be in fellowship with God. So that we can be saved. And you can be saved if you will put your trust in him. That is the foundation of the Christian faith. God's plan of redemption that he orchestrated throughout time and culminated with Jesus on the cross. But the cross and the tomb, of course, is not where the story ends. That is the consummation, the culmination of redemptive history. There is still much to take place. This is especially true with the resurrection, which Peter now turns his attention to. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter goes on to reveal the glory, the provider, the vehicle, and the evidence of our hope. It is from God, through the Son, and the awesome event of his resurrection from the dead. For when Jesus came forth from that tomb, a glorified and alive Lord, he was the embodiment of the success of God's plan of redemption. In other words, God would never have raised Jesus from the grave had he not accepted his sacrifice as an atonement for the sins of those he sent him to the cross to save. As we have established, the death of Christ was no accident. It was predicted by the prophets. It was predicted by Jesus himself. It was played out before the eyes of probably hundreds, if not thousands, of onlookers. It is one of the most attested events in history. That is the foundation of our hope. But the embodiment of our hope, the glory of our hope, happened on Easter Sunday morning, when Jesus came forth from his tomb, alive, dynamic, glorified. It was to tell us and the world that he had won the victory over sin, that he was triumphant, that Satan, the prince of this world, the tempter, the accuser, the adversary, had finally been crushed, that his head had been crushed, while all he could do was crush the heel of the seed of the woman. A man who was in the tomb for 3 days, even as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, came forth to verify once and for all that he was the Christ, the Son of God, and that his death on the cross had won our redemption, had paid our ransom, had accomplished our reconciliation with God, and has secured a place for those who trust him in his kingdom, in his heaven, forever. Amen. That is why Peter says he has a living hope. Because our hope is in Jesus the Christ, not a dead philosopher, not some tired old philosophical thought, not a government or a culture, but an alive, dynamic, living faith in a living Lord who even now directs his kingdom from the right hand of God. Hallelujah. Rejoice, daughters of Zion, for your king has risen. He is not dead. He is alive. But as I said earlier, that is not the end of God's plan of redemption. It continues. For Peter continues to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And here we have the crux of the Christian hope. The hope that is before us. Not just that Jesus has been raised from the dead and is now alive and ruling his kingdom, but that he will also raise us from the dead so that we might be with him and enjoy the benefits of his heaven. Our discussion switches from the aspect of God's redemption that unfolded from the dawn of time to the beginning of the church age to the future of our faith. What redemption will ultimately bring to those whose faith is in Jesus Christ. At the center of the Christian hope is what Scripture promises us will happen after this life is through. That this life of pain and suffering, of tears and happiness, of triumph and failure is not all there is. That there is another life for those who have put their trust and faith in the Lord. Do you remember what we said about biblical hope as contrasted with the hope of our culture? The biblical hope is something that is promised, that we are all assured will come about. So as we talk about our inheritance in heaven and round out this Christian hope, let me just share with you some of the promises that are locked into that hope. First, we have the promise of a home in heaven. From John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. We have the promise of our own resurrection. From Romans 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We have the promise of transformed, glorified, and perfect bodies. From Philippians 3, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorified, to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We have the promise of bodies that will exist forever. From 1 Corinthians 15, what is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And finally, we have the promise of a new creation with God, a perfect world filled with perfect people. From Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Here in the fourth verse, Peter says that our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Let's try to unpack that just a little. First of all, what is this inheritance? That is truly extraordinary. Our inheritance is the wealth, the riches of heaven, to be named sons and daughters of God himself. In Galatians, Paul speaks of those who are in Christ, being adopted by God because of Jesus. From Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because of this process of adoption, we become heirs of the kingdom of heaven and fellow heirs with Christ. From Romans 8, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. This is a concept that I have a hard time getting my head around. Imagine, if you will, inheriting from an unknown uncle $100 million. We would think that our ship had come in. We would be happy about that. But the inheritance that Peter is talking about is so much more. It is actually to be an heir of the kingdom of heaven and the resources of God. It simply boggles the imagination. This inheritance, according to Peter, is imperishable. That means it cannot be corrupted and it cannot be destroyed. What are some things that make an inheritance sure? Well, the surety of something depends on, number one, what it is. Is it perishable or imperishable? Number two, where it is stored, where it can be stolen or where it is safe. Number three, who is guarding it? You or God's power? Peter gives us the answer. Our inheritance is imperishable, stored in heaven, and guarded by God. That makes the inheritance absolutely assured. This is of great comfort to the persecuted church and to us as well. Our treasure, as Jesus instructed us, is in the safest place it can be, in heaven, under God's power, the perfect place to store one's treasure. As Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And there it will remain, guarded for us by the very power of God himself until we come into our inheritance. From Ephesians 1, who, the Holy Spirit, is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Brothers and sisters, this just gets better and better. Peter goes on to say that our inheritance is also undefiled. This means that it is a righteous, unblemished inheritance. Imagine again that you receive news that a rich uncle you did not know you had suddenly died and left you $100 million. But then you find out that he had made his fortune in drugs and human trafficking, kidnapping young women and selling them into slavery and prostitution. Well, you might have an inheritance, but that inheritance would be horribly defiled, and you would therefore want nothing to do with it. But that is not like our inheritance in heaven. It is an undefiled inheritance, perfect and righteous and able to stand before God without worry of being destroyed. Why? Because our righteousness is not our own. It is not a defiled righteousness, but the perfect, undefiled righteousness of Christ. And that is why the inheritance will always stand. Peter goes on to add that our inheritance in Christ is also unfading. Everything that exists in the world in which we live will fade away. The scripture makes this clear in several places. From Isaiah 40, the grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And particularly, We are like that grass from Psalm 103. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. I am told that the most valueless currency in the world right now is the Iranian rial, which you will need in the neighborhood of $30,000 to buy a single U.S. dollar. Now, it wasn't always that way, but the world economic climate and sanctions against Iran have made the value of their currency almost nothing. Anyone who had their inheritance tied up in the Iranian rial have watched sadly as their inheritance has simply faded away. But our inheritance in Christ is not like that. Our inheritance will never fade away for reasons we discussed earlier. For it is kept by the power of God in a vault in heaven for us to enjoy forever when we arrive to inherit it. But let us notice with praise and thanksgiving the way Peter ends this passage. Kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Let me just note quickly some of the things Peter includes in this statement. The location of our inheritance. First, as we have already discussed, the location of our inheritance, the location of our treasure is kept for us in the safest place imaginable, in heaven, where rust and moth do not destroy. Second, the profound statement that you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. Just think about that promise for a second. What an awesome assurance. You, who are born again to a living hope, are being kept, not by your own power, but by the awesome and unmatched power of God. And not only are you being kept, you are being guarded. This means that your salvation is absolutely assured, that nothing can take you out of the hand of God. Third, notice that it is through faith that all of this has come about, not because your own righteousness, and not because of any inherent merit you may think you have, but through faith and faith alone. You are guarded by the power of God. And even though it has already been stated several times, it is worth stating again. All of this is due to the mercy and the sovereign election of God. You did not come by your salvation or your inheritance through your own ability to believe. That faith that is so essential to your salvation is also a sovereign gift of God. But let's slow down now and note carefully what is being guarded and what we're being promised. We are being promised a salvation that will be revealed in the last time. This is a future salvation. R.C. Sproul points out in his commentary that the word saved is used in the New Testament in almost every tense in the Greek language. This is what he says. There is a sense in which we were saved from the foundation of the world. We were being saved. We are saved. And we are being saved. But ultimately, we shall be saved. That is the idea being expressed here. We were saved before the foundations of the world were laid, when God, who knew us then and knows us now, wrote our names in the book of life. In that sense, we have always been saved. In the scope of your lifetime, you were saved when you accepted Jesus as your Savior and Lord. This means at that time, you were regenerated. You believed, and your sins were forgiven. Of course, the actual justification occurred 2,000 years ago, when Jesus died for those sins on the cross. And there was never any question whether or not, you would reap the benefits of that sacrifice because you have been elected by the Father, regenerated by him as we discussed earlier. But you will also be saved. That speaks of the promise that there will be a resurrection and that you will go to heaven and that you will spend an eternity with Christ and the Father in the celestial city. That has not happened yet. So the ultimate manifestation of your salvation is still in the future, in the not yet. That is what Peter refers to here. The surety of the promise that you will be saved. It is something you can bank your life and your eternity on. What is so incredible about this is that it is so few words. Just three short verses, we have the very heart and soul of the Christian faith. There are two thoughts that I want to leave you with. First, the sheer awesomeness of God's plan of redemption. And the fact that Peter is so clear about it and writes this doxology for our benefit. Our redemption is something we take for granted and something that Peter reminds us has been the driving force of all human history. Our daily lives crowd in upon us. Sometimes we use the expression, life gets in the way. But life is Christ if we are living our lives as we should. And therefore, redemption should be the core element of our lives, just as it is the core element of Christianity and the core element of God's eternal plan for humanity. Peter here traces that plan from its beginning to its end, and it's all about redemption. And secondly, this is returning to what I was talking about when we started this message. This letter fills me with hope. Not just because the letter is about the hope of our faith and redemption in Christ. And from a theological and Christological perspective, I am filled with hope of the promises God makes us. But I am also filled with hope by Peter himself. Imagine that this beautiful and theological pristine trio of verses was written by burly fishermen who could not keep his foot out of his mouth for more than a few days at a time. And here he is, writing this awe-inspiring synopsis of human history, of God's plan of redemption, and his providential promises to those he has called. If there is hope for a man like Peter, without education, with such a me too and me first personality, then there is hope for me and for all of us. Peter is a testament to how the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our minds can totally transform a man or a woman. Why? Because my hope is the same as Peter's hope, which I pray is also your hope, a living hope in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for this glorious passage and this glorious word, this glorious inheritance, and this glorious hope. Help us to live out this truth as we take and make our journey to that great celestial city, as we walk by faith and not by sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.